Okay, we are recording. All right, today we're starting bibliology. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. But as we approach this theme and this subject, there are some things we've got to lay a foundation for, and they're very important. And really, as we look at this, we're asking the question, how do we know God? How do we know God? And that's really a very large subject. And some theology books, as you know, if you ever, after this class, if you endure it and you get to the end and you study other systematic theologies, many start with God or theology proper. But I've always found that not good reason. Because what happens is we try to establish the existence of God and then discover his revelation. I can't approach theology trying to find God. I have to know that he exists. And really, the Bible's written that way. The Bible isn't written with the question, God's not asking the question of us or himself, do I exist? That question is really stupid because you already exist if you can ask the question. So God isn't approaching the Word that way. And he's not approaching his revelation that way. In fact, he doesn't even approach nature that way. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about. So when we look at this, is how can we know who God is? And what is the authority for knowing God? Where do we come from? I mean, there's God, but where's the authority for knowing him? And that, to me, is also very important. And as we look down through some of the different views about revelation and about the revelation of God and about how God has revealed himself, we're going to run into a bunch of differing ideas. In fact, we're going to run into a bunch of different deities because in the world there are many gods. How do we know we've got the right one? In some way, we're starting with apologetics. We're not apologizing for God. What we're doing is we're defending the doctrine of bibliology. We're defending the revelation of God. And we're using some reason to do that. Now, we can't start with reason. We have to start that God has revealed. Reasoning is something that man does. God reveals himself. So we can't say, I'm going to reason the revelation of God into an existence. Now, that's pretty philosophical. But really, when you do that, who becomes the authority? I become the authority. If I reason the revelation of God into existence, then I become the authority, and I can say what God needs to say and what he doesn't say. And what we're going to see is basically every other religion in the world, except for biblical Christianity, has done that. They have reasoned, and then they have made the God that they wanted to have. And that may be, there may be some logical reasons for what they did, but the God they end up with is a God that is like unto man. He is just like man. There is no difference. In fact, as we'll look into the past history of deities, the present trend in the world, we'll see that man has kept the same pagan methods that he's always done. When he makes a god, he makes it like unto himself. And what we're going to discover in this study is that the Bible reveals to us a God that is unlike any man and like anything in this world because he's above his creation. So that's what we're going to be looking for. That's what we need to discover. So the first thing I want us to understand is we come from this point that God exists. And revelation must be distinguished from reason. It says in Robert Leitner's book of Evangelical Theology, the two are often confused. Revelation is an activity of God and a means of communication. And of course, also that which is communicated. Reason, on the other hand, is a human activity by which revelation is apprehended and understood. So we're not reasoning about God's existence. We're not atheists here. Even an atheist believes in something, as we'll see. He has to. You can't stop. And what we'll see, everyone ends on a philosophical point. Even an atheist, he's got to come to a philosophical position on something, because he can only explain processes. He cannot explain the why. So, we're not having the discussion about the reason that God exists, because he does. But, as we go down this path, we want to reason about the revelation. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? God's revelation divulges his fundamental nature and man's responsibility towards him. That's what his revelation should do. We know his revelation exists, which must be an authority outside of man. It can't be man-centered. It's got to be God-centered. I have an authority, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, that's outside of me. This is outside of me. And as I look into the scriptures and I look into the Bible, I'm going to find out really quickly, God knows me. But I don't know him the way he wants me to. And the only way I can know him is I need an authority that comes from out, not from me, not how I can reason God into existence, not how I can reason his attributes, because I'll just reason me. I'll put me on the throne. And I'll put me, and that's what the world has done, basically. Every religion has done that except for Bible Christianity. And even those in Bible Christianity have a tendency to slide themselves in the position of being on the throne and taking God off. So as we go down, we have to use reason when we look at the revelation, but that reason will drive us to one thing. We must know the God of the Bible. We must know who he is. Now, argument from logic. I'm going to argue from logic. If God is a being of divine nature, with creative powers, and is superior to man, reason would dictate that the disclosure of himself, he would prove certain things. First of all, he would prove a capability of giving us an understandable revelation of himself. I'll tell you what, guys. Religion, and I use religion in the negative sense. It can be used in a good sense, and the old authors used to use it in the good sense. If you pick up an old book, they use religion generally in the good sense, but today I'm going to use it in the negative sense. Religion is based on you not knowing anything. Not knowing anything at all. And that's why most of religion will be based on superstition. And superstition is the enemy of Christianity. Superstition is anti-God. Anti the revelation of God. Now, so I see, first of all, a desire by God and the capability of giving us a revelation of himself. An ability to deliver it in a form that can be understood. An ability to keep it without error. That's important. It will reveal or show the needs of mankind. It will show the history of man and God's interaction with him, the nature of both man and God, the focal point of man's responsibility with God, and what God demands from his creation. Those are the things, if I'm going to look and I want to discover God, these are the things that I think God would tell us. Now maybe you'll disagree. That's up to you. I wrote my 8. You can write your 10 or 12 or your 5 or 6, whatever you want. But this is what I think about when I think about the revelation of God. And I'll say right now, I'm a Christian. So I'm reasoning from that perspective. Someone else might be, reasoning from another perspective. I ask this question. I'm going to ask it of you. When I say the word God, what do you think of? Now, I know the world would say they usually attach another word to it and defame God's name. But I mean, if you sit down and had a philosophical thought, who would be God?
First thought comes to me is the Hubble space.
Yep.
And just all the galaxies and stuff around there. That's the first thing that comes to mind.
So you would say the magnificence of creation, the universe, okay? Holiness? meaning a moral, a moral being that would be above us. Okay?
Faultlessness.
Faultlessness. No mistakes, he's perfect. Anybody else? When someone says God, what's the concept that comes into your mind?
Mercy.
Spirit.
A being that would be not like, exactly like us,
or not like us at all. That? That's anybody else? When the word God is said, what is this comes in your mind? What do you picture there? And I know I believe we're all saved in this room, so we're going to have a little problem because we can't step into the lost world and see what they would perceive. But what do we perceive when we say the word God? Yeah. Okay, but you know that from Christianity.
What's that?
Perfection. Anybody else? Jump in.
Reverence.
A fear. Reverence. Very good. Jeremy.
I had a picture of bright light.
Mm-hmm.
Infinite.
Okay. Never ending. Someone else? Yes. Kind of a big mystery. I appreciate that. Anybody else? All right. Now, can I say this? The path strikes me the most. He's got the big doors. He's got the guy sitting on the throne. Now, I hope he doesn't have a long beard and really old. But you know what? Part of our picture of God is based on either our religion, religious training, or lack thereof. Part of how we view God is how we were brought up. I was a Catholic. I had a similar view of what Pat would say. This guy sitting on the throne. Somebody said somebody really angry. Pat said really angry. That would be my picture of God. In fact, I was told that. Never pray to Jesus or pray to God because they're really upset. You've got to go through Mary. Because the mom's always merciful. And that's what they wanted to portray in my head. And see, everyone has a view of God. What we need to do is we need to take our view, erase the chalkboard, and let God's revelation build the proper view of Him. And that sometimes is very difficult for Christians to do. Because they come, wherever they came from, and if a person came out of Islam, they'd have a very distinct view about God. If they came from Hinduism, they might have a distinct view about God. Or any other religion in this world. Even if they grew up in a Christian home, they might grow up in a Christian home and they'll have a distinct view about God. And it can vary the whole spectrum. But what we need to do is we need to come to God's revelation, discover what that revelation is, come to it, and let God form His view of Himself in us. That's what it should take place. So as we go through here, that's what we're doing. That's why there's a need for special revelation. Because it argues for supply. God is out here. I don't want a God that's deaf, dumb, and blind. I don't want a God that doesn't even care that I exist. He created me and just blew me off into the world. Now, the agnostic, he's perfectly fine with it. He's some innate being that can create everything. Because he can't explain the why of everything. He looks at the process and he says, well, but it just can't communicate. Well, he can create planets, universes, and galaxies, but he can't talk. Did you ever think about the logic of that? That is really incredibly stupid. I can make an entire sun burn at billions of degrees Fahrenheit. I can make black holes, but I can't talk. I mean, if you sit down and you reason, you think, oh, it's really stupid to think that way. But people do that all day. The reason why is because if they face a deity that is greater than themselves, they will have to be accountable to it. And that accountability, they don't want to have. And there's the frailty. There's the problem with man. Creating our own deities is the great danger. Even in Bible Christianity, applying certain views to the Bible and making that our God is extremely dangerous. Is extremely dangerous. But we're getting around here. So, that's how do we find this revelation of God? But before we discuss this, we've got to discuss this term, theism. Theism. Theism is the discussion about deity. Because I'm using the word God, and we just talked about that, and I'm talking about the God of the Bible and everything like that. But how do we know that's the God we're talking about? And so what I want to do is, through this discussion of theism, I want to discuss all the other supposed deities in the world and look at the God of the Bible, and let's do a little comparison. Now, we're comparing apples with oranges. We're comparing the finite with the infinite. Because every deity is in the world, whether it's in Islam, whether it's in the past, the Greek and Roman gods, they're just finite beings, and we'll see why. Here's God that's infinite. And there's no way we can discover Him completely. There's no way we can know everything about Him except what He wants us to know. And He wants us to know. Because He says that, you know, the hidden things are of God. Do you realize the book of Revelation, there are seven thunders and no one knows what they mean except God? There is no possible way for you and I to explain the Trinity. You know why? God said it's a mystery. People try all the time. They go into heresy. They simply go into heresy. Because God says, it's a mystery. When God says, you don't know, you know what I say? Good. Because you do, and it's okay by me. And what we see here is that God's revelation, and then when we talk about this God person, we are going to discuss theism. Now, theism, I got 3 points here from Henry Thiessen's Lectures in Systematic Theology. It's a belief in a supernatural power, or supernatural powers, depending on where you come from, in a spiritual agent or spiritual agents. In one or many gods, this view includes all the various beliefs in gods and goddesses, whatever their kind or number, and is opposed only to atheism. The belief in the existence, second point, the belief in the existence of but one God, whether personal or impersonal, whether at present active in the universe or not, this view includes monotheism, pantheism, deism, and is opposed to atheism, polytheism, and henotheism. Next, the belief in a personal God who is both transcendent and immanent and exists only in one person. This is the Jewish, Mohammedan, Unitarian concept of God. It is opposed to atheism, polytheism, pantheism, and deism. The complete picture of God cannot be formed by mortal men, for it will mean something different to all of us. Our opinion of God is created by our background of religion or lack thereof. Each of us has a certain outlook of God, whether pagan or Christian. What man naturally desires out of his God in practicality is not what he wants. Now, there's 3 things I think what every one of us wants out of God. That is, we want morality. We want morality. Now, you say, I know people that don't want morality. Oh, I know every criminal wants morality, long as it doesn't apply to him. And he will justify his immoral act. Why in prisons, when they send a child molester to prison, he doesn't live long? Because they have a moral code. Jeffrey Dahmer didn't make it long in prison. Because of what he did, because there's a moral code there. Everyone wants a moral code, they just don't want it applied to themselves. So there isn't this thing in man that wants morality, he wants something to be in him, but he doesn't want to apply it to himself. Next thing, he wants to know why he's here. There are two great events in a person's life. The day you were born and the day you find out why you're here. Those are the two great events in a person's life. Everyone wants to know why they're here. Do you think an atheist is really pleased that he is just a biological thing? Is he running around smiling and going, gosh, I'm just a bunch of amoebas and bacterial things going up? He's not happy with that. In a recent recent article, some major atheist just broke and said, there's a God. There's got to be a God. Because he knows this is stupid. We can't stop with the biological. We can't stop with the physical and think that's the end. No reasonable person can do that. Because every time he loves, every time he cries, he's confronted with something that's not a chemical process. So he wants to know what life is all about. And next, he wants justice. He wants bad people punished. He wants bad people punished. Now, he'll never be the bad person. But he wants all the other bad people in the world to be punished. And that's what he desires. So I think those three things, they want another DT to act in this way, but when it confronts their person, they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to reason that if there's justice, I must be punished. If there's morality, I must live by it. So he doesn't want that. And the final thing, he wants to know why he's here. I love this. In a recent interview, a prominent atheist said this: the reason that life started was because some alien from another universe came down here and started the evolutionary process.
Amen.
You know what? There's movies made about that stupid thing. That theme. What's he saying? I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But I can't explain why I'm here. So what I have to do is I have to create this lower deity, this extraterrestrial, who somehow evolved in some kind of universe, and he kick-started the evolutionary process. When we get a chance, when we get to anthropology, the study of man, I want to bring in a film and show you the impossibility of spontaneous life. And why one scientist who purportedly trying to get the process going with spontaneous life actually created anti-life. He created something that would kill all life. Using the old, you know, electrical charge and the proper amount of chemicals and everything, this impossible thing that could never happen, he supposedly did it, but the end result was this would kill every organism on life. So it's not a basis. So atheists have a desire for a deity too, but he just has the same problem as everyone else. What we've learned over time is that we've gathered information from tribes, different civilizations, spiritualists, from any number of places in the world, and we see that man has sought for a power greater than themselves. This deity or power has a certain control in our lives, events in nature, and punishes evil, and speaks to the soul. In reality, theism is everywhere, but there's a problem. The problem is man has attempted to create his own divine being. Gods and goddesses of the Greeks and Romans and ancient civilizations were creations of men and are like unto man. What do we see? If you study the Greek and Roman mythology, what do you get? You get a bunch of these gods that run like men and ladies. They lust, they lie, they cheat. The only thing that differentiates them from man is they don't ever die. Isn't that what man wants? He wants to live forever in the very nature that he has now. Now, I don't want a God that's like me, because I can never trust him. I could never trust him. How can you trust a God that's going to steal your wife? How can you trust a God that would lie to you? But that's exactly what the ancient civilizations did. We're talking in the past, the Greek and Roman gods, if you study those out. And I gave you a short list in here of some of them. One thing that is always for sure, their truth will be relative, self-seeking. They serve their own lusts with all the vigor of human race. Man's dilemma is he does not desire a deity that's superior to himself. To do so would require total submission to him in every sense. Morality, purpose of life, and justice. Deities are created for powerful men in societies. It's easier to have gods and goddesses that have the same desires that they do so they can control others and justify their sins. How can Zeus or Apollo come down and tell me what I'm doing is wrong when they do the same thing? The hypocrisy is unbelievable. But that's the past. What about now? What about now? Well, after the death of Jesus Christ and Christianity began to go out in the world, there was this great push for monotheism, or a monotheistic view. Who knows what that means?
It's
one God. Monotheism, mono, theist, meaning one God. And what we had, this great push for monotheism and monotheism all over the Western world, and what took place in this is that, guess what? In Rome, Christianity became the state religion. That didn't help because what man did was they created gods out of the former gods and placed them in Christianity. We'll talk about that in a minute. The intercession for states and Mariolatry have just brought into the old type of paganism that was around us, and man again is suffering under the realm of creating his own deities for his own purpose. Who knows why people pray to Mary? Why do people pray to Mary?
They're told to.
They're told to. Why are they told to? They're being misled? What? Well, that's what they told me in second grade. Don't pray to God. He's mad. And pray to Mary. She's obtainable. Exactly. Yep. Someone else? Why pray the saints?
I remember it being explained, you go through the mother to get to the son.
Yep. Go to mother, get to the son. Mom always gets her way. But ask but ask anyone that prays to Mary, are they sure their prayer got heard? Why would they, and it doesn't happen in America, but if you go to a foreign country, people commit self-defamation. They're cutting themselves. They're beating themselves. Why are they doing that? Because their revelation of their gods and goddesses, or they'll say, we're monotheistic, we believe in the one God, but you have all these other beings that have to intercede for you. Why do you have to do that? Because they'll say, I'm not sure. And there's the crux. When you come to the Bible, you come to something that's very sure. There's no chances. You either do it this way, or you can be sure you will be punished. If you do not do it His way, you know what will happen. If you do it His way, guess what will happen? You will be blessed. So what we see here is we have this confrontation, what Christianity did, and I'm using that in the broadest sense of the word, we brought in the pagan gods because it made us feel better. It made man feel better, and that was the problem. Let's take Islam. Islam is an amazing religion. Ladies, please don't be offended, but it's a religion of sex. Do you know what a man is promised when he goes to heaven? He martyrs himself when he goes to heaven? He is promised the power of 70 men. He will be given 500 virgins, 4,000 unmarried women, and 8,000 widows. Who wants to go to their heaven? I don't. It's a brothel. It's sick. But here's the thing.
What is the motivation? Let's sink down to man's basest instinct, the very basest thing, and see if he wants that God. Your invitation to come to Islam is so you can get what you want.
Sorry, ladies, not a very inviting thing for you.
But there's the invitation.
Often in Ukraine, I see these women going out with these Islamic guys and then these guys from Iran because they come there to go to school and stuff like that. I mean, one guy, he wanted to marry Colleen in the worst way possible. He come right up in school and said, I'll buy you anything you want.
Why? Because his very basest instinct of life was his sex drive. That's all it was. How can you have a religion when the promises for your relationship with the deity is all based on your desires?
But that's what Islam teaches about heaven. See, the Bible is very interesting. You don't go to heaven because it's a nice place for you. You go to heaven because it's a nice place for God. And if God wasn't in heaven, heaven would be hell. We don't go to heaven. I used to give these invitations that, praise God, people don't do anymore. Don't you want to go to heaven? Because you can go fishing.
Oh, they got that river.
You want to go home and go fishing? You're going to the wrong heaven. Because the only thing that transpires in the heaven in the Bible is praise and worship to God. So you got that contradiction. What about Hinduism? Hinduism has created one of the worst catastrophes in human history. The caste system. In India, the caste system just puts people into slavery in the stratum that they live in. If you were born in a certain stratum, you live there forever. It is the ultimate picture of fatalism. And no one can know if you'll move up the ladder or not. Does your karma guarantee you that you will move to the next stratum? No, it doesn't guarantee me anything, because I don't know. Maybe I stepped in a bug and it was my uncle. Now we laugh at that, but there's a whole group of people who can manipulate entire societies and keep man enslaved because it's their view of God. It's the way they look at God. Buddhism the same way. And this is not here. We're not discussing all religions of the world. But I want to give you this very base thing. If a religion is based on you and what it does for you, you're in the wrong one. You're in the wrong one. That's the problem. The interesting thing about Hinduism, it's a very limited system. It easily adapts to every other system in the world, but it doesn't compromise its position, because Hindus kill a lot of people in India, especially if you convert to Christianity. Any thoughts or revelation about deity should not leave man groping in the darkness of his own moral base. It should leave him with a true understanding of justice, righteousness, and morality. A God that is like unto man may give him man power, but that will not show the true nature of the divine. I don't want a God that's like me. I have enough of me's around this world because we're all like Adam. False revelations will always be unstable, unsure, created by men for controlling others. The major difference between the two is one will always have man at the center of it, with truth that is constantly changing. The other will have God at the center and a truth that is everlasting. God's truth does not change. There's been one book that has differed from all other revelations of deities. The Bible. The Bible. Theism ends with this: the belief in one personal God who exists in three personal distinctions, known respectively as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the position of Christian theism. It is opposed to all other concepts named.
It is the form of monotheism, yet not Unitarian. Unitarianism, if you don't know what that is, that believes in God, and then there's Jesus Christ, who is not God. Unitarianism is found in what religion? What?
Mormonism?
No.
Christ is
the... Well, Mormonism, yeah.
Jehovah's
Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses. It's their form is that there is one God, and then there are lesser gods. And Jesus Christ being the lesser God. When the Bible says there is only one God. So there's a problem there. Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. I chose this verse because I think it sums up. I know we're opening the Bible a little early in our discussion because we haven't established the Bible as the authority yet. But we're not establishing. Because it is. Just is. Whether we want to, that's where reason fails. I don't reason the Bible into authority. It is the authority. So anything I do comes to me to bend my will to it. But this is a concept I want us to see in Matthew 5:8. The concept of God. See, the God of the Bible differentiates himself because he doesn't promise man 500 virgins, 4,000 unmarried women. He doesn't promise man any of that. He promises man one thing. You get to know me. And that's heaven. That's heaven. And he says here in verse number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We just raised the bar up. We just raised the bar up way high. Because it's the pure. That means you can't lie. You can't cheat. You can't murder. You can't commit adultery. All of a sudden there's this huge moral code that didn't come from man, because man will do all those things as long as it doesn't happen to him. But he can do it to everybody else. All of a sudden God raises the bar up. And that's the God I want to know, because I want a God that's not like me. I want a God that reveals himself not like a man, but as far superior in morality and in justice, and he reveals the true reason why I'm here. I'm here for him and him alone. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's God's bar. That's what he wants. The purity is his holiness. His deeds are righteous. The God of the Bible rises above the moral filth of this world and delivers to man the purpose of life that is beyond the basest desires of man. He will show that he is just in all his ways and there is no escape from him. God is not like us. We need to be like him, bringing mankind up out of the pit of selfishness and pride. Tell me how evolution did that. Tell me how evolution brings man out of the pit of his own selfish pride. It does the exact opposite. Where does it leave him? The law of the jungle. The powerful, they exist. The weak, they die. That was Hitler's point of view. That was Stalin's point of view. That's how communism lived. You're weak, you're out. You're powerful, you should go on. Creating races of people. Hitler wanted to create the perfect race. These are the things that false religion will do. The divine, God's revelation will bring us up. Now we're going to take a break here. There's certain things that I want us to see in the breakdown of God's revelation. First of all, there's the fact of divine revelation, the inspired nature of the Holy Scriptures, the attributes of the Holy Scriptures, and the nature of biblical truth. And finally, the need for preservation. I'm going to give you this. Inspiration without preservation is a waste of time. It is an intellectual... I'm going to use this oxymoron, intellectual stupidity.
God-inspired paper, but then lost it. If inspiration is true, but there's no preservation of it, what do we have? We're back to the same old thing, reasoning what the revelation will be. And all of a sudden, I've lost the authority that it is not outside of me, but now it becomes inside of me, and I decide. And I remember speaking to a Jehovah Witness, and this Jehovah Witness, as we discussed Bible issues, we're in Ukraine, and he's just like, you know what, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. We're just working at getting them all out. I said, you just made yourself the authority. You made the authority. Which of the 6,000 manuscripts that are extant today will you use to determine the authority? I said, as soon as you do that, you walk outside and you become the rule in the law. I don't know how good your logic is, how sound it may be, you decide. And when you decide, you just became God, and that's the problem. So we'll talk about preservation of Scripture. We'll talk about the need for that. Take a break, guys. We'll start again at 7 o'clock. All right, the Bible is God's revelation. That's where we're beginning with. But the Bible describes two types of revelation. One we call general, and one we call special. The Bible is God's special revelation, meaning it's unique and it was given in a special way. General revelation comes out from nature. Some people could call it the theology of nature, because the Bible describes that nature speaks. All the world, in Psalm 19, is talking about God. Every tree is talking about God. It is not God, but it is talking about God. Every bird that sings, sings for the glory of God. Everything in this world, except man, glorifies God. It is for His glory. So, as we talk about this and the fact of divine revelation, we have to discuss these two things. The process of revelation, generally there are two views. God's revealing revelation, and one being general and being the other being special. Now turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. We'll begin there. Hebrews chapter number 1. Somebody want to read verses 1 and 2?
God, who at sundry times from first man spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world.
Some 800 times in the Bible, God says, saith the Lord, saith the Lord. Somebody did it, counted it up, if it says, God said, God's word, it's 3,800 times. Just saith the Lord. The Lord said 800 times in the Bible. I guess God's trying to say something. So we need to find that out. But let's go down through the process one by one. General revelation is broken down into two main sources. One being the traits that are found in man that are unexplainable. Love, conscience, fear, joy. Why do we have fear if we're just biological things? Why do we have fear? Why do we have love? Now, there's interesting things we can see in even in nature. Why does a goose and gooses, not a word, geese, interesting, Ukrainians want to break down the English language and say, how come they can't be gooses? Why does it have to be geese? But it's a goose. Yeah. Languages are a phenomenal thing. Another testimony of why God is God. But why do they mate for life? And if one dies, they won't go to another one. Why is that? But other animals, doesn't make any difference. Why is that? What is God revealing in nature? He's revealing many things about himself and about us. Now, he's not nature. And that's polytheism, where God is in everything. That's not what he says. He is above nature, but he has put his imprint on nature. And that's the amazing thing. When we stop and look about that, we think about, why do I love? Why do I cry when I'm happy? And why do I cry when I'm sad? What makes a chemical reaction go in my brain because my wife told me she loves me that first time and I was like ecstatic on the inside? What took place? What is that? It has to go beyond the chemical. Why is there this dumb little voice in my head that says, don't steal that, it's not yours? And when your mama found out you stole from the cookie jar, you blushed. Why? Who told you it was wrong? Something inside you. So we have these inner traits that are a revelation of God, and they're important. I want to tell you, they're extremely important. One of the things that evolution has done has damned so many people to hell. I mean, unbelievable. Because I'm going to tell you, the world will be judged on the natural revelation. Not so much on the biblical revelation. And we're going to see that in a minute. So what we see here is that the world is full of things that man cannot explain. Somebody explain to me why a tree grows. Don't tell me about the chemical process. Why does a tree grow? And why don't they all grow into redwoods? I mean, humongous trees. You have little trees, you have big trees. You have trees that give you apples, you have trees that give you cherries. Why? You sound like my little son. Why? 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 Well, do you understand when you put the seed in the ground and the seed dies and then it... Why? Who said so? Who said the seed must do this? We see cause and effect everywhere. Everywhere. Why does grass grow? Why does it grow green and not red? Why do some trees can go without water for years and some can't go without it for a few months and they're dead? Why? Evolution can't answer the question of why. It can only sometimes look at processes and then try and answer the question why. And all the time it fails. And all the time it fails. The natural world with the rules that are going on in our universe, and it always amazes me, and I'm sure you've heard of this, why do some planets spin in one direction and other planets spin in the other direction? Now, if it's the Big Bang Theory and everything was spinning really quick, the law of physics says that all things will spin in that direction. When that thing baby blew up and the Big Bang went boom and everything's spinning and everything flies out, everything's going to be spinning the same. There's some planets in our solar system that spin the opposite direction. Why? It's against the physical laws that the Big Bang is true. You stop and you break down all those things and you go, why does an atom blow apart? Why doesn't it blow apart? I mean, we get down to the molecular base. Why doesn't it blow apart? What holds them things, those electrons spinning around? And then they'll discuss the waves and everything like that. And they'll just, why? Who said so? Who made it so? Everyone ends in a philosophical place. But our Bible answers the philosophical questions. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 19. Whether it's the traits in man or the physical world that we live in, God is speaking. God is speaking of His existence. And when man denies that existence, he damns his soul to hell. Now, recognizing existence doesn't save a soul, but denying it does. Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6. Would like to read them.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the end of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
Wow. If we were to sit down and we were to break that down, we see the marvelous cause and effect. Now, God uses very interesting and very poetic words here. But we cannot deny the science of it. It's running a race. That means it's going. It has a set circuit. That's why we have four seasons. Because there is a set circuit. We cannot deny the cause and effect. And God says, everywhere this is speaking. Everywhere this is going out. And it says it gives knowledge. That's what he said here. It gives knowledge. It opens up the mind. And one of the things that in this past two centuries, what has transpired in this world, we have simply denied God His creative power. We have denied Him in creation. We have said it's all an accident. It's all happenstance. It didn't really happen the way the Bible describes it. And what have we said? God, you're a liar. But we can't explain it. We can't explain it. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1, open to that place, please. It gets more difficult because God will judge us on this general revelation of Himself. The fearful thing is that man doesn't understand, and denial of that simple fact is going to put you in desperate situations with God. Romans chapter 1 is very clear. It's frightening. We're not talking about special revelation. We're talking about the general revelation of God and what transpires here. It's frightening to see that the world has turned its back on God in His creation. Verse number 20. Go ahead, Benjamin, read that.
The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Whoa! So they are without excuse. People ask the question, what about the heathen in Africa? What about the people that have never heard? Oh, they heard. They hear it on a daily basis. As that sun beats down on them, whether it's a jungle in Africa, whether it's the Eskimos in the Arctic, it does not matter. They have heard that there is a God. And what they did in the process that we see in Romans 1 is, what have they done? They have taken that knowledge and changed it into corruptible man. They have made their own God. That's the danger. The denial of the general revelation is putting man in the place where he will be damned forever because he is without excuse. In Robert Leitner's Evangelical Theology, he give us 6 points of why that will happen. First, it's important to remember that all men everywhere do have the same knowledge of God for which they are responsible. So it's equal. What you see in the stars, they see in the stars. What they see in the sun, you see in the sun. What they see in the trees, you also see in the trees. His revelation of himself in nature makes man without excuse, what we just read. Third, all men are lost even though God has made himself known to all. Fourth, the knowledge of God from general or natural revelation is insufficient in itself for salvation, since it does not reveal man's lost condition in Christ's substitutionary atonement. However, God's revelation in nature corresponds perfectly with his revelation in the written word. The question which natural revelation raises are answered in the Bible, God's special revelation. Fifth, man is unregenerate in his unregenerate state, often distorts the revelation and fails to live up to the knowledge or light which he has. And that's the subject of Romans 1 through 3. Six, the reality of God's revelation in nature can be used as a beginning point in witnessing to the unsaved. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts 17. Paul used this as he stood on Mars Hill. We're not going to read the entire thing, but we know the story here if you're familiar with the Bible. And he says in verses 23 and 24, whoever wants to read those, go ahead.
"For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship and declare I am to you, God that made the world and all their, the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands.'"
Very interesting. As Paul approached these people, who were pagan, he doesn't sweep aside this idea that God is creator. And you know it, he says to them, because you made this altar to the unknown God. They're superstitious. We better cover all the bases. We know of these gods, but there might be one we don't know about. Paul says, I'm going to declare the one you don't know about. He's creator. He's creator. People often ask the question, can you believe, can you get saved without believing Genesis 1? If you can, systematic theology tells me, you call Jesus a liar. And what we don't want to do, and I don't want to get onto evangelism, is what we don't do, we don't want to lay the proper groundwork for the gospel. Paul laid the proper groundwork for the gospel. We don't want to lay the proper groundwork. You see, you're adding works to salvation. No. Got to believe in authority. Got to believe in authority. So as we see all these things, we have the outward witness, his creation, Psalms 19. We have the inward witness, that's our conscience, Romans 2:15. Somebody grab that and read it, please. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 15. We have this inward witness, our conscience, and they're both screaming that you are a special creation of God. You are a creation of God. And this world is a creation by him. Someone read it.
"We know the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile, excusing one another."
Their thoughts. The way man thinks. So we see in Romans 2:15 and Romans 1:17 through 20 that God built into us a understanding that he exists. God's revelation in nature plays a strong role in our relationship with God. That's why the danger in Christianity today, and specifically in theology, is this willing to adapt Genesis 1:1 to an evolutionary view. It is a great danger. We are compromising. Theistic evolution is not true. The day-age theory is not true. It is exactly the way God said it. In fact, he defines the days. So we would not misunderstand it. So one interesting author said this, "We cannot escape those facts of his revelation. The Himalayas are the raised letters upon which the blind children of this world put their fingers on to spell out the name of God.
You can't look at it and go, wow, what a big bang. I'd love to show this video clip of this guy who just, I mean, in his utter attempt to prove his atheistic view that God doesn't exist in evolution, proved God. He took a picture and he showed an ancient cow. And then he took a picture of a modern day cow. And I hate to tell him the ancient cow you can still find in other parts of the world, but he didn't want to talk about that. He took the picture and he's trying to prove that, see, evolution has taken place. But he says this, because man has been involved in the transformation of this cow into a domesticated animal. And I go, you just proved not evolution,
yeah.
You proved God.
Yeah.
Because an outward source brought the change. Not an accident. Not an accident. That doesn't prove evolution. That proves that God exists. So as we see that, the great danger is, in looking at that, is that these facts that we see in our world, that are around us every day, speak of God. But we're too rational. We've gotten away from this idea that God works in nature. The greatest thing the church has slipped away from, and to be honest with you, it bothers me terrible, that God is not sovereign in nature anymore. God is not sovereign in nature. Every hurricane, everything that transpires are just pure accidents. Like God fell asleep. And the wind started to blow and he didn't know what was going on. They're not accidents. They're God revealing his power in nature. And man used to fear this, but we don't fear it anymore because we've become so rational. But the dangers are that we can't become pantheistic or look at Buddhism or Hinduism, which draw from nature certain powers of divine revelation in their religions. But we must understand that God is the king of his creation. Isaiah 48:13. God is the king of his creation. Isaiah 48:13.
My hand also had laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up here.
Do we believe that today? Do we believe that? Are we become so rational that everything that develops in nature is not, is just simply a process? An accident? Have we come so far that we do not believe the scriptures anymore? Though we are to respect and honor God's creative work, we are told that it belongs to him and not to us. 1 Corinthians 10:26. It belongs to him. The really frightening thing is when you get to the book of Revelation, you see how much he controls it. When you get down to that book and you see the sun's going to be really hot. There's going to be some asteroids hitting our planet. There are going to be some hailstones that are going to be pretty big. God controls it. And that's what he says in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 10:26. Somebody read that, please.
For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. The scope of general revelation truly reaches into every area of the world. Man will be held accountable for this knowledge and will be judged accordingly. However, this general revelation lacks the knowledge of redemption needed for fallen man. By his very nature, God is estranged from his fallen creation. The fall of man broke man's contact with God. Before the fall, God did indeed communicate with man.
Of the content of that communication, we know little, but we do know that man's sin separated him from God. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and when they hid from God, no longer did God walk and talk with them in the cool of the day in the garden. God will no longer walk with man because of our sinfulness, but that doesn't change His commitment to us in revealing Himself. Now, our corrupt view of nature will not allow us to see clearly the natural revelation that God places before our eyes. We need special revelation from Him. Because of our finiteness and sin, the total record in Scripture of God's past communication is more trustworthy source of theology than any conclusion from nature or our own private impressions of the teachings of the Spirit. Theology, therefore, looks to the Scriptures itself as the chief source or material to find the standard of appeal. Special revelation. What is special revelation? The study of the wisdom of God and how He revealed Himself to us is important. It's very important. Truly, God's special revelation is the most exceptional and insightful method that God used to reveal His will and nature to us. For as we cross the many centuries, cultures, and languages, we find one book that has outlived all others. That's amazing to me. The Bible has outlived every book around. It is an amazing book. You think about it. How many copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey are there? How many works of Plato? Can you imagine that? Yet there are 6,000 extant manuscripts of the New Testament. Not full, but there are parts there. Then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is an amazing find. You see all of this stuff and you think, how could this be? How many of these, how fanatical can we be? Well, this one thing's for sure. God is not going to let His Word, His revelation, fall into the sunset of time. He's going to keep it, and He's going to keep it so we can know who He is. Of course, what we believe about the Bible is the most important discussion we can have. The Bible is God's Word, not based on what man says, so opinions of men do not matter. The Bible says it's the revelation of God. As we said, Seth the Lord appears over 800 times. I like what Martin Luther says, it's a living book. The Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold on me. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, said it is a quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The Bible stands above all their books, and not only opens the soul of man, but is a revealer of God. All things are compared with the Bible and are judged whether they are true or false, holy or unholy, clean or unclean, righteous or evil, according to the Scriptures. The Bible reaches into the societies of the world and is universal in its message because of its uniqueness. It speaks to all people in every stratum of life. And I gave you a quote from Holman's Bible Handbook. I'm not going to read that. But you think about this. What do you have in the Bible? You have Esther, a nobody who becomes a queen. You have Ruth, a Moabitess, who becomes a part of the line of the king of David, and as a part of the line of the kingship of Jesus Christ. You have Moses, who was what? What was Moses? Murderer. You have David. What was he? Murderer and an adulterer. Who do you have? You have all these people in the Scriptures, and yet they speak constantly about this God that is far above them. The Bible is a unique book. I thought about this. The main subject of the Bible is God's physical and spiritual kingdom. What does the Bible talk about? What is the theme of the Bible? Some theologians will place man's redemption at the very center. I disagree. I think it's a great thing in Scriptures, but it is not the main thing of Scriptures. When you look at the main thing of Scriptures and you think of man's redemption as the theme, I think we miss something here. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter number 9, a familiar passage, and see what that says. The Bible is about a kingdom. The Bible is about a kingdom. You know why the gospel was so powerful? I think in Paul's day, because he had a great concept of this kingdom thing. You go to a bunch of pagans that are living under the impressive rule of all these empires who live in superstition, are trapped in their society, and you're coming to preach to them, but you've got nothing to give them except redemption. Paul gave them more than that. He gave them deliverance from all those superstitions, all that false deity. He gave them a new place to live in God's kingdom. We forget that today. The gospel goes right to the heart of the soul of man, bringing him out of the muck and mire that he lived in, because it's a kingdom and it's about a king that lives in you. And you don't have to live in that muck and mire anymore. You can live above it. That's the kingdom. But see, the kingdom takes two facets. It takes a physical and a spiritual. Now, what are we in? You sure? You live in America, right? Don't you live in the physical kingdom? You don't live in a physical kingdom. And America's not that kingdom. I don't want to shock you, but this land is not the promised land. And this is not the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is just another nation. It may have had a lot of people influence it at its beginning and wanted to put righteous principles in it. But I can tell you, there's always one problem. When unregenerate man runs things, he will run it into the ground. He will run it into the ground. Doesn't matter how nice he is, how good he is. So I feel the Bible speaks about this kingdom. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Somebody grab that and read that.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
The zeal of the Lord will perform this. There is coming a kingdom, and there is a kingdom. There is coming a kingdom, and there is a kingdom. If you didn't get that out of that scripture, you'll see it shortly. There is coming a kingdom, and there is a kingdom. There is coming a physical kingdom, and there is a spiritual kingdom. And what we see in the scriptures, now grab the next place, Revelation 11:15. The physical is coming. What the scriptures reveal to us is there's a kingdom, and you want to be a part of it. Verse number 15. Who wants to read that? Slip your hand up. Yes.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
What's God all about? The kingdoms of his world will become the kingdoms of his Christ. That's what he's all about. He's a king. He's in control. And it's about that kingdom. This gives us the proper view of prophecy along with the gospel. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent for what? Repent because you want to be saved, right? What did Jesus preach? Repent. Why? Because of the kingdom. Because of the kingdom. We somehow think we're the center of everything. Boy, we've got our theology messed up.
Boy, have we missed the point. Christ is the focal point of everything. And that's why I love dispensationalism. Because it gives us that view. I don't want to be unkind, but covenant theology, dominion theology, you know what they do? They take Christ out and put man in. Now, I know they would argue, no, that's not what we're doing. We're not doing it. Every covenant theologian prior to the last century did not believe Israel would be a nation. They just didn't believe it. They believed they were. And I don't want to be unkind, and I'm not being unkind. Presbyterians came to America to make a kingdom. And they were amillennial. Something happened in 1948 that blew them out of the water. Israel became a nation again. Oops. Got to tweak the theology a little bit. Who saw that coming? The Bible. When you didn't apply your philosophical view to every scripture and let the Bible speak as it's for itself, you could see that. No, I'm not saying if I lived in 1850 that I could have saw Israel as becoming a nation. If I trust in the scriptures and don't let my view taint it, then I could have seen it. But it would have been unbelievable. People would go, you're nuts. They're not people anymore. They're scattered all over the world. God divorced them. It's all over. But he said he's bringing them back. He promised he would bring them back. And see, what we get in the scriptures is sometimes there's a desire for man to apply New Testament principles all the way through the Old Testament. And sometimes force them. Covenant theologians love to do that. I like what it says in this book. There is really a difference. By Reynolds E. Showers. He says, in light of the use of the word for dispensation in the New Testament, the term dispensation as it relates to dispensational theology could be defined as a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. I like that. God's working. He is administering. He's ruling. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 95. God's working. Charles Ryrie, as you turn to Psalms 95, says it this way: as far as the use of the word in Scripture is concerned, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, administration, oversight, or management of others' property. As we see, this involves responsibility, accountability, faithfulness on the part of the steward. What is God managing? His kingdom. His kingdom. Psalms 95, verse number 3.
The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods.
I believe that. I believe that. Jeremiah 10:10. Grab that. Someone read that, please. Yes. Oh, you're right back here in the corner.
But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, and the everlasting King. That they grasp the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to invite His enemies.
He is the true King. What do we see in our world today? We see God's revelation, but what is He revealing? That He's a King. He is the ruler of the universe. He is a sovereign. Our position in His kingdom is most important. What does it say in John 3? Open to that. Where do you want to be? You want to be in the kingdom of God. You don't want to be in the kingdom of man. You want to be in the kingdom of Satan. You want to be in the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Actually, just read verses 3 through 7.
Someone else. Yes, Rich.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again.
Born into a kingdom. What is that kingdom like? Romans 14. What is that kingdom like? Described. This internal kingdom that you are born into gives you certain things. And I often ask people, if they say they're born again, do you have any of these things? Verse 17. Go ahead.
But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Do you have righteousness? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? See, if you don't have those things, you're not in the kingdom. And I don't care how much you try and manufacture them. You've got to be born into it. It's about a kingdom. But it's about a spiritual kingdom. Because he says it's not meat and drink. It's not spiritual. But he also says, because he says this in Luke 17, open to there. I love it. I love the Bible. It just defines itself very nicely for us. Luke 17:21. Someone want to read that? Go ahead.
Not shall they say, Lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
Within you. And if we cross-reference Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says the same thing. We are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into His glorious kingdom. It's about a kingdom. The revelation is going to be about a king and his kingdom, both physical and spiritual. And next week, we'll talk about what the physical is, but I want you to understand something. Your redemption is precious. But never think it's all about you. It's all about Him and His purpose. In fact, the marvelous thing about dispensation is we don't have to try and force the Scriptures to do things they don't want to do. We don't have to force our theology into places where it doesn't belong. God progressively reveals His plan all through history, and guess what? That marvelous view views one thing. God's right, God's the king, God's working, He's in charge, natural and natural, and in the spiritual world, and you can't stop Him. Just get on the boat and ride with Him. Because the boat never goes down. That's what God wants us to see. And as He begins, we discuss His revelation, we see that. You see that in the Old Testament, and listen, we'd have to pitch the Old Testament. God says there's going to be a king that's going to sit on this throne, and He's going to sit on it forever. And it's my son. Pastor Brado's here. If you need to deal with books, money, he's the man to see. Okay? We will start next week and continue with bibliology.